Good morning. How are y'all? Happy New Year. Now I finally understood what this was for. So Doug can put his music on top of your laptop. See, I learned something today. All right. Let's go to prayer just real quick, preparatory prayer for our message. Heavenly Father, we just want to be still for a moment and prepare our hearts, mind, our soul for today's message. Father God, we just ask for the Holy Spirit to lead us, lead the way. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Alrighty. Being that I'm also the Minister of Technology and I have the podium, let's take a look at my favorite website. We've added a new section called The Pillars of Matthew. It's under eschatology. In other words, we used to have what's called Current Sermon right here, and I changed it to Eschatology Part 1. And then this is the second part says Current Sermon, Eschatology Part 2. That's where Dai Ching is right now. As you know, we've had some problems getting audio files, and we've about solved that problem. I just learned this morning that Ray apparently has been recording sermons too, so that's another source. And then we're missing 5 audio files, which is a bummer for Dai Ching because he has to completely re-record them. So I was up here a week ago working on the 5 Pillars of Matthew with Dai Ching, you know, how he wanted it presented and things like that. And he had Xavier up here, our network backbone dude, and Xavier said, why don't we just record your sermon right on your laptop, Dai Ching, and then you can hand Calvin a thumb drive or he can hand one to you, and then you got that sermon right then, and then he can put it right up. So that will solve that problem. So I think we're going to start that next week. Let me show you what I mean. If you look right here, you see this sermon, like 1.1, Introduction to the Spiritual Kingdom of God, preached Sunday 11/5/17. I don't have the audio file. Those 3 files are missing, but see, we've got them right here. And so we'll backtrack those, put them up, and then we should from then on be able to just load them right when we go. So that's really cool from the webmaster point of view, and I hope is of service to the church. Alrighty. You know, when you take a speech class like I did in college back in a day, they tell you you're supposed to start with something kind of humorous, you know. Well, that's not a very humorous topic, is it? So I do have a story that kind of fits on there to get us in the swing of things. So let me tell that to you. I had already been an administrator at a public school for several years, an aerospace magnet school in San Antonio, and a teacher for years before that. And I just got fed up with the whole thing finally and came back to my hometown here of Abilene and went to graduate school. I wanted to get a master's in history at Hardin-Simmons, so I did. And in my last kind of part of that, I didn't have classes every day. I was on directed studies. I decided to sub every day, if I could, in Abilene ISD. And I wanted to sub in elementary schools, you know, because I love working with little kids. And so I was at, I think, Johnson, maybe elementary. They've torn that down and I think built a new one now. Was that South 27? That's not South 27, 23rd, I think, or something. But anyway, I was over there. I had third grade class. We're having a blast, man. I love third graders. We're kidding around, having fun. Well, as is often the case at an elementary school, a teacher takes his or her class to the cafeteria, and you sit there and eat with them, right? And I was obligated to do that, and so I did. And this particular cafeteria had some fantastic chocolate chip cookies, man. I mean, they were just all that, you know. I'm pretty silly, you know, with kids especially. And so we're sitting there having a good time, and I started making yummy sounds like, mmm. Mmm. And so the kids sitting next to me were like, mmm. You know, and I was like, mmm. And so all of a sudden, I hear this voice that says, what are you doing? Well, at first, that didn't even register. Like, how can there be somebody asking me, what am I doing right now? You know, so we're still, mmm. You know, and we're all laughing and kidding around. But then it gets kind of serious. The voice goes, stop making fun of me. What are you doing? I looked around at this person. It was the custodian. yeah. Asking me why I was making fun of her and what was I doing. And I you know, not compute. What are you talking about? Speaking of schizophrenia. And so she says, I'm turning you into the principal. You can't make this stuff up, y'all. And so, okay, you can turn me into a principal. You know, I'm in my, like, late 40s, okay, go ahead. And so she turns me in, and I have to meet with the principal impromptu there at the end of the cafeteria, you know, meal, and the kids have been escorted back to the classroom by somebody I don't even remember. And I'm thinking, this is not going to go well for the principal, probably. You know, and so she says to me, "Mr. Best, I am just so sorry. We really continue to have problems with this custodian, and I just hope you won't hold that against us and not take another sub job here." Okay, that kind of gets us indirectly into our topic. Was that a good segue? All right, try my best. You know, Dai Ching has taught a lot about sanctification and, you know, how we are to, you know, live our Christian faith day to day. And I thought it would be timely. I've certainly learned a lot from that and Bible study and other things that we've been doing here. But a longstanding curiosity of mine has been why, you know, there's so much discord and unhappiness, whether it be in my own soul or in the world around. I mean, just look at things in the last 12 months, you know, in the national scene, and you're just like, you know, like the lady screaming at me, and you're going, what's going on, you know? So I came up with this topic here, and I wrote a paper on it. It's on the website, which is what I based this off of. I wrote two. It's in Pilgrims 21, which is in the apologetics dropdown. It's the fifth and sixth dove on the right. And they're kind of semi-scholarly. I think one of them, sorry, is about 18 pages. You know, I like to write. But anyway, I made this presentation off that and, you know, changed it up for presentation. Okay, so I'm going to argue today in today's presentation that human beings suffer from a type of ethical or amoral schizophrenia, which I'm kind of calling in humor but also seriousness, the Jekyll and Hyde syndrome. And if you look at the picture there, you know, you got two people in one person. You know, I believe the band from Australia called it Dr. Heckle and Mr. Jive, you know, in the 1980s. They had a fun song about that. And my argument is that this is really kind of the result of our having been drop-kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And I mean that very sincerely. Something's wrong, you know, in our character, and mine as well. So I'm going to argue that Jesus Christ has provided for us in his Sermon on the Mount in conjunction with the Ten Commandments and, of course, other scriptural references and principles, a way to kind of put things back together again as best we can this side of heaven through Christ Jesus. That's really the thesis here. So let's do it. Now, I've taught English like my wife has and stuff for a lot of years in history, and I've certainly always been impressed by this piece of work here. Let's just take a look at kind of the summary statement. It says, good versus evil is basically the novel's biggest theme. More specifically, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is easily viewed as an allegory about the good and evil that exist in all men and about our struggle with these two sides of one overall person or personality, kind of two sides of the same coin idea. And I think we all get this. You know, somebody says one thing, does another. And you're like, that's not what you said, you know. And so I'm using this kind of allegorically, symbolically, as a way to get to the heart of the matter about our character and the challenges that our character face. All right, so the key term here, I think, and this is what the title of that paper is I referenced, and really what the topic is here, is Christian integrity. You know, and integrity is one of those words, y'all, that we've heard all our lives. I know I have, but not necessarily well understood. I've heard people say in meetings back when I was in, you know, an administrator, well, integrity is that thing that you do when no one's looking. And there might be some truth to that, you know, although I live out in the country, Kim and I'm in the middle of nowhere. It's not really necessary that I stop coming out of the spillway at 2 a.m. when I'm coming home from a football game. I mean, I didn't necessarily breach my integrity. To whom was I? For whom was I stopping? You know, there's nobody there, you know. Or that if I didn't turn my blinker on, you didn't use good integrity there. You didn't turn your blinker on. Was I going to put my blinker on for a cow? You know? And so it's really more complicated than that. So if we want to put ourselves back together again through Christ, I think there's a Christian integrity is what I'm driving at that helps us get that movement going for our lives. So Here's kind of a standard definition from Merriam-Webster. A firm adherence to a code of especially moral or artistic values, incorruptibility, an unimpaired condition, a soundness. But here's my interest, the one that I think is most valuable is number three. The quality or state of being complete or undivided, kind of based on the word integral, a whole. It's comprehensive. You know, you're not two or three different people. You're one comprehensive person. And so it says right here, number three is the most helpful to our discussion, and that it has to do with the Jekyll and Hyde syndrome, whereby a person says one thing and does another, or what we call two-faced, also known in institutional settings as corruption and fraud. We're certainly seeing a lot of that right now. When a person, institution, or company does that, we often say they are engaging in a, and this is the key, contradiction. So here's the contradiction. A proposition, statement, or phrase that asserts or implies both the truth and the falsity of something, but does so simultaneously. You know, like when the media is talking. Our joke at our house is if they're talking, they're lying. Their mouth is moving, I'm not buying. I mean, I'm speaking in gross generalities, of course. In other words, an institution will violate its own mission statement and or breaks the law but claims they have not done so, or it uses a rationalization to justify their unethical conduct instead of integrity. So a good question then for this presentation is, how does a person or institution reconcile a contradiction since the latter compromises integrity? How do you put it back together again? How do you find out? So we need to understand a few basic things about logic, and I promise you this isn't as bad as it sounds. Let's work through it here. Let's say a parent makes the following proposition to his or her child. And let's keep in mind that a proposition can be defined as a statement in which something is affirmed or denied so that it can be characterized as true or false. Because we hear all kinds of things all the time now. Are they true? Are they false? You know, is 9/11 a conspiracy, or did it really happen the way it happened? And a zillion other ones, right? Is it true or false? So here's a parent, and this parent is communicating with a very bored child. Let's say it's Christmas break. You know, the pipes have thawed, the temperatures are back to, you can go to the park. So the parent says to the child, if the weather is decent, I will take you to the park. Sounds like a good plan, right? What if the parent does not follow through? Why the change of plans? We can, through basic logic, examine the situation as follows. If P, then Q. Now, don't panic. This is going to be very clear, and it's actually very simple. Where the if P part is the first part of the proposition, and then Q is the proposed result. So if you want to negate that, not go to the park and do it logically, it goes like this. If not Q, then not P. We call that the contrapositive. This should clear up for you right here in this next part. If the weather is decent, I will take you to the park. And if you look on the right-hand side, that's if P, then Q. Make sense? You with me? I can't help it. I'm a teacher. I got to constantly check for understanding. You know, I don't. When my kids are going like, "Oh yeah, we're with you, dog," probably not. So, if P, if the weather's good, Q, I'm taking you to the park. Now, if that doesn't work out, it should go like this: I will not take you to the park if the weather's not decent. That's if not Q, then not P. That's the way that you negate the whole thing, and you're using integrity. You know, it's terrible outside. Okay, so what if the weather was decent? Perhaps even excellent, and the parents still did not do as promised. Perhaps something came up. Perhaps there was a massive earthquake that afternoon and the park was sucked into the earth. Perhaps the parent simply changed his or her mind because he or she is often unreliable. What if the parent told the child something like this, "Sean, we cannot go to the park because I just remembered that I'm expecting an important phone call this afternoon from President Trump on the ground line or from my new boss." And the kid might be going, "Yeah, sure, okay." See where we're getting? We've changed the conditions. We're negating the proposition to go to the park, but we're getting a little sneaky here. We're not necessarily using the truth, right? So what I'm getting at is that the parent may have reconciled the contradiction of not going to the park, since it was a good day to do so, with a rationalization or a lie rather than with the truth. And I think this is getting at the core of our problems that we face in life, you know, rationalizing versus reconciliation. you know, through the truth. So let's take this up several orders of magnitude from Sean in the park to my favorite institution, TEA. Just kidding. Not my favorite. My least favorite. Okay. Y'all are all probably familiar with standardized testing. You know, we know about ACT, SAT, take the LSAT, MCAT, you know, medical college admissions test, et cetera. And we understand that, you know, standardized testing has a place perhaps to define whether or not someone's actually ready for school. Well, I no longer teach English this year. They changed my schedule about, I don't know, 27 minutes before the kids showed up. But I've been accountable for several years now when I went back to the classroom for both English and history. You know, I had a lot of pressure on me on that. And, of course, the kids keep coming in with lesser and lesser skills, typically, because, you know, writing, we text, you know, now, or we grunt, you know, or something, but we don't write really a lot. So I wrote an article, and it's embedded in that article I told you about that's on Pilgrims 21 for the Breckenridge newspaper about this topic. And I put it in our school newspaper. And it goes something like this, and I'm just going to point this out to kind of make the bigger point about how we get into rationalizations on a very large scale, not just privately. Okay, George Bush, remember, Bush, too, was governor of the state of Texas, and there was a big movement then about accountability, and it became the new buzzwords in education, because there's always buzzwords, right, you know, was standards-based, outcome-based, right? We can't just go into a classroom and have fun and goof off and color. You know, we've got to make sure our kids are learning, which is true. We do, you know. And they need to be prepared for college because we're all going to go to college and be doctors and lawyers and live at Lido Lake. And that's just one home. We're going to have a couple of more. In other words, it's this whole idea about college readiness, right? Now, I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know what, there's got to be issues with this, man, because we're not all going to college. We're not all academic. That's not the only way to learn. You know, there's a lot of people who do all kinds of things that got nothing to do with college, you know. In fact, it's the majority of people. And so I did some research on this, and I got to thinking, you know, let's put this in an if P, then Q statement, right, which I think I have right here in the middle. If standardized tests improve college readiness – and Bush was also very concerned that we'd be internationally competitive, whatever that means. You know, I think if I take an IQ test and Dai Ching takes one, I'm losing. Every day of the week and twice on Sunday. I don't know what that means that we're supposed to be internationally competitive, but that's what they said as part of their platform. So if these standardized tests really do improve college readiness and international competitiveness, then you could make the argument through logic that what? Use them, right? It's working. We're getting more and more kids into college. We're more and more successful. Our graduation rates are going up. But guess what? I went on TEA's website, man, and I looked up Breckenridge ISD. I wanted to see what our college graduation rates were for a four-year degree, which they did, I think, over 6 years or five, you know, because now it's hard to get a college degree in 4 years and without being in massive debt. So guess what I found out for Breckenridge? 23%. And guess what? That's been that way for a long, 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 long time. Which means that what? These tests are irrelevant and erroneous based on pure logic. Same numbers pretty much do the same thing. It's a function of the culture. Has nothing to do with the tests. The tests stress everybody out. And we're dotting I's and crossing T's. This is a serious breach of integrity that costs hundreds of millions of dollars, okay? And this is where we're at in our culture right now. So, down below it says, we know the answer, therefore. We are in the very regrettable position of, if P, we do Q anyway. See, it should be, if P, then Q. If the tests are great, then we use them. We will not use them if they're not doing what they say. Ooh, this is the Orwellian world we live in, y'all. This is the Jekyll and Hyde reality we're in. We're doing them anyway, even though we've already proven statistically they're not working. Crazy, isn't it? You see where I'm coming from on this point of view? There's something wrong in human nature, you know, and we're just jumping through these hoops. So, I gave an example. Yeah, the bureaucracy is, you know, I used to be a consultant for a little while at Johnson Space Center. In Houston, and at the school district I was working for in San Antonio makes Abilene ISD look like Breckenridge ISD. It's got five or six A high schools, like 50 elementary schools. Okay, NASA Johnson Space Center made my school district look like Breckenridge ISD. That was a level of bureaucracy I could not comprehend. They had OSHA hinges with orange and black stripes on areas of the sidewalks that had shifted since the 60s so you would not stub your toe. They didn't appreciate my comment that you blew up two shuttles and killed 14 astronauts, and you're worrying about stubbing your toe? Really? You might ought to not kill astronauts by launching in freezing temperatures when your O-rings don't seal, when the engineers told you not to. But nobody went to jail. All right, and the other thing I want to say before we go to our Bibles is, and I gave an example in the article about this, I'm just going to go ahead and explain it really quickly because I think it bolsters the argument. Picture a pharmaceutical company going through drug trials. Let's say they want to develop a drug. The fictitious name I gave it was Clarinol for Alzheimer's, right? And so most of us would say that would be a good thing for some people, help them out, right? Because that can be a very debilitating, terrible situation as people get into their advanced age, you know? So the logic would run something like this. If Clarinol is effective and does not make matters worse, which is to say doesn't have, you know, terrible side effects, we will market this to patients in a way that makes sense, right? Let's say they do their drug trials and they say it's very expensive and the results are marginal at best, and oops, a couple of studies come back that make it worse. But the drug company says, let's classify the results and do it anyway. If P, then Q. If not Q, then P. And that's not what they're doing. They're going to do Q anyway. That's the dilemma we're in always, I think, especially in modern life. Now, I'm going to try to argue that we can trace this dilemma right back to the very beginning by looking in our Bibles at Genesis 2. Let me grab mine. Genesis 2:21. The creation of woman, which is not about blaming the woman. That's where I'm coming from. Let's kind of go through there. I think it says till about 3:24. We should see some things that should be of concern with the Adam and Eve story in terms to original sin and what we're talking about here. Right, okay, 2:21 through 3:24, here we go. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. This is King James. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I would have to say probably right then, things are good. Would you agree? Things are pretty good, harmonious, we're not in conflict. There's still perfect integrity in that situation probably. Let's continue with chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Okay, that's a very serious directive. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Okay, lie number one, right? For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and I had to take my glasses off, sorry, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Ooh, there's problem number one, right? What did Adam just do? He took no responsibility whatsoever. He did not only apologize, he blamed. It's downhill from there. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. There's the second one, right? And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And then here, this one, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and into dust shalt thou return. Does that make sense in terms of this presentation? I think I've often wondered this, you know, what went wrong? We have this story, obviously, for all kinds of extremely important reasons, especially as, you know, sincere Christians. But what if Adam and Eve had repented? Right then, man. Boom. Messed up. On knees. Sorry. But that's not what they did, is it? No. They don't have that, to use the modern term, narrative. We have a very different story. That's where I trace this amoral schizophrenia, I'm calling it, or Jekyll and Hyde syndrome. It's right back to right there at the very start. My contention is that we need to understand that we are broken in terms of integrity, and we are in need of reconciliation to God, and that's been our dilemma since Adam and Eve. Amoral schizophrenia, or what I also call the Jekyll and Hyde syndrome, and it could be called syndrome, is a problem for all people in all societies, and it's actually very, very serious. This is not an academic or light issue. We really do face, stated another way, functional insanity, to use the word that we talked about in Sunday school the other day. Functional insanity is kind of another term for amoral schizophrenia. Let's look briefly at the problem of ideology, which kind of drives a lot of this, which is based on abstraction. And I've written also an issue, a paper on that, on Pilgrims 21. I like to look at modern art as a way to get into this a little bit. Does that right there say something to you specifically about what kind of art it is? What's it reflecting? Let's try these. Better, right? The one on your left is, of course, what we would usually associate with more classical painting, right? It's very clear what is going on there. Anybody confused? Yeah, I'm not either. Now, I actually love Impressionism. and it's on the right. It's one of my favorite things. And the reason why I like Impressionism is because look at the picture on the right, the image on the right by Leonid Afremov, I guess. It excites, stimulates kind of some feelings and some emotions about things, which I think are also very cool, very helpful in art, right? But then compare either one of those back to that. There's a great PragerU video right now by an artist guy who's talking about modern art. And he says he has his students try to define this work of modern art that he shows them. They can't figure it out. They can't get at it. And then they zoom out, and it's a picture of his apron that he wears in his studio. I thought that's so funny, man. You know, and then think about it. Right here it says, function determines form. You know, like I know when I was a kid, you might say, man, that airplane is so cool looking. But it only looks like it does because of its function. They didn't sit down and go, let's make that B-58 Hustler supersonic bomber look like this so it'll look cool. No, let's design it to do a specific set of things. It'll look however it looks, right? You know? And if we really took the tops off of our cars and our trucks, a lot of them would look kind of the same, right? They just change a lot of the surface stuff out every year. So function does drive form, and when form drives function, we get kind of what? Confused, like this artwork here. It can be hard to know. Now, I'm not down on modern art. I think you want to put some pretty colors or whatever, something beautiful in your home or in a foyer of a building. Why not? You know what I'm saying? But it's just that you can't say what it really is or what it means. You might have to have an expert from New York say, well, I've studied this this phenomenon here, this abstraction, and here's what it actually means. I'm like, yeah, I can figure out what it means. It means I have no idea what it means, you know. So how to avoid abstraction. I'm on the home run now, and I'm trying to stay right on time. Being a teacher, and this is what we created in our magnet school in San Antonio, I thought, you know what, we've got to learn like the modern art problem to de-abstract academics. And this is where I'm going with Christianity. We want a Christian integrity that's not abstract. We want it real, hands-on, tangible, practicable, right? Something that undergirds our whole existence. So here's what I came up with back in the day, and I'd like to go through it. When you formulate a course, whether it's football, ag welding, how to raise show cattle, or English, or math, kind of works like this. In Texas, you have the theory or essential aspects, that's far left top, of that course. That's what you're going to teach based on what? You know, what do you want people to know? What are the skills? What's the knowledge? Okay, when you go down to the bottom section there, that's your traditional academic stuff. Same thing. No difference, right? Oh, but here's where the trouble comes. Let's go to the next column. Coaches and or teachers present the thing to be learned that might be demonstrating effective ball handling, like in basketball, let's say, or best practices for drawing in an art class, you know, setting the ball in volleyball, working with show cattle. In other words, they're starting to show stuff that's what? Real. Go to the bottom one, same column, for academics. Teachers present the skill or knowledge area to be learned. That might be how to write an effective sentence, you know, like this is a transitive verb, this is intransitive, something like that. Find an inequality in algebra, see chemical changes, that kind of thing. Still kind of what? A little bit more on the theory side, right? Here's the shift. Relevant practice, man, in the third column. Students actually practice the skill for playing basketball or welding or raising show cattle or working on a car or whatever, right? They're doing it. Theater arts is all about what? Acting. You got to go do the play, you know? If band were to be taught in an abstract way, you know, the band teacher would be like, we're not going to have instruments this year. There's been a budget crisis. We're going to hum. Yeah. Okay, he'd be fired, or she would, right? That's too upside down, but that's kind of what we do in academics, sort of. Look at the bottom column there. Here's where the difference begins to make themselves known to students. In your academic areas, practice is often not experiential. Listening is typically the main thing the student does. You sit and get, sometimes called drill and kill. I used to call it drill and skill. It sounded better. Okay, go to the far right-hand column, man. This is the real dilemma, I think. And it explains the love affair with sports and electives in our schools, doesn't it? I mean, we're in Texas, man. What's more important than Friday night football? You know, and I mean that sincerely. I love Friday night football. I shoot every game we play. I'm like practically on the team. Performance. Students and or athletes literally perform the skill in front of an audience. Playing a varsity football game on a Friday night at a packed stadium with the district title on the line is very real. It's even real for the band. The same can be said of all performances. Go to the bottom. Here's the second main difference. Here's the biggie, and this is where I'm coming from on Christianity. Students rarely, if ever, perform the learning in front of an audience. Rather, they engage in assignments, mainly for the teacher. Lots of tests, worksheets. I'm not saying that that's all bad. I'm just saying there's a huge difference between two approaches, and it does explain why kids tend to be more attracted to what? The performance-based ones, because they're in the real world and they're accountable. You know, when you blow it in Breckenridge, man, in your first playoff game, everybody knows you blew it. And when you beat Brock for your district championship like we did, you're on top of the planet, man. We're all walking around losing our minds. We beat Brock, which was a huge deal. You know, it's real. It's in the real world. All right. Now, the issue of abstraction or theory without application did not used to be so powerful, and that life was exceedingly harsh until recently, and most of us in this room are old enough to know things aren't, not long ago, weren't like they are right now. There were, in other words, plenty of forcing factors to cause people to live in reality rather than virtual reality, and the latter requires integrity. Can you imagine walking up to factory workers at a New England textile mill in 1835 and asking them during their 12 to 14-hour shift what their thoughts were on penicillin, Amazon purchasing policies, Chrome versus Internet Explorer, children's rights, Medicare, retirement funds, transgender bathroom issues, and plastic surgery? How about asking those same exhausted workers for fashion news, the latest movie offerings, and their thoughts about Princess Di and the newest Cadillac and smartphone ads? What about air conditioning, the, you know, Bruce versus Caitlyn Jenner mess, and taking a knee at a professional football game? Would that make any sense to people 100 years ago? Not even maybe 50 years ago, but for sure not 100, right? You know? My granddad, born in 1895, he grew up a horse and buggy, man. Seriously. And he got to see men land on the moon, driving his Buick sedan down Interstate 20 with the air conditioner on, listening to Paul Harvey. What a change in his life, you know? Life is so incredibly different from what it used to be that we were almost in the position of Lewis and Clark and the men of the Coron Discovery in 1804, as they actually had more in common with ancient Romans than with their own grandchildren. Some of their children, but definitely their grandkids, could travel to the Pacific Ocean by train, sending and receiving telegrams along the way, eating at restaurants, reading the newspaper in a comfortable seat, winding their way through the Rocky Mountains that they slugged their way through about to starve to death. You know, it's just incredible. They'd not even seen the Rocky Mountains. They weren't even sure if they were there. Christianity has faced these concerns as well, with megachurches, club Christ trends, and postmodern cherry-picking of the Bible, all of which have little connection to the integrity that Jesus taught. How about success theology via Joel Osteen and Your Best Life Now? Christ reconciled us to His integrity according to God's plan. Do we heed that call? Now I'm preaching. What do we do? How can we repair this broken condition of ours? How can we engage Christianity so that it's not just another ideology? How can we avoid the abstraction and cerebralness of what we just showed a few slides ago? The very thing that kills academic instruction and makes it really boring for kids and teachers. How can we make our faith exciting, you know, like a Friday night football game? Christ Jesus actually shows us how, but it's not simply a matter, not in my opinion anyway, of saying even sincerely that I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And here's why I say that. I do think that's incredibly important in the first step. But I did that when I was 17 under tremendous pressure from my parents. And it didn't take. I'm not going to lie to you. It didn't take. I'm not saying I went out and became a card-carrying atheist because I didn't. I'm just naturally conservative regardless of what my family thinks. But I didn't get the sanctification, man. I didn't know where to chomp. I didn't know what to study. I did not know what to do. I did not know how to make it real. I wasn't taught that, and I'm not a victim. But I didn't get it. All right, so now that is the most important first step toward the reconciliation of God, but there's still a necessary and subsequent mechanism concerning what we do next, one that creates Christian integrity over the course of a believer's entire life. What is that mechanism? Before Jesus, it was for the Jews, the Ten Commandments and the law, I guess as much as anything. Now that we Christian Gentiles have been grafted onto the vine, it is the Ten Commandments plus the Beatitudes. And I've talked at length about this with Dai Ching, and he really helped me here. Together, they generate the mechanism into which we can sink our teeth. Studying and implementing those two with all our heart and soul is the thing or mechanism that we usually call sanctification. That's what moves us from natural, sinful man who suffers from amoral schizophrenia too much of the time, and to a child of God who actively seeks or even quests for integrity through meekness, not power and pride, meekness, conforming his will to Christ. Regenerate men and women, a term that Dai Ching often uses, regeneration, with Christ rebuild their characters through Christian integrity as they co-labor with Jesus. We will fail from time to time this side of heaven, of course, but we continually grow and thrive in Christ because he taught us how to do that collaboratively with him through his word and with each other right here in this church. You know what I mean? It's a very different way of life from just being abstract, you know, and that's, I find, where the integrity is. I think probably one of the best examples of Christian integrity is actually in this verse right here from Matthew 7:12 in the King James. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. All people want to be treated by others through the perfect divine integrity of the golden rule, the perfect if P then Q. Yet so many do not feel compelled to follow it themselves in terms of how they treat others, which is the core issue with amoral schizophrenia, right? I'm treating you one way, but I insist that you be perfect with me, you know? Again, Christian integrity shows us how to solve that global crisis as much as we can this side of heaven with what Christ has taught us to do. All right, I'm coming into the end here. If P, then Q. Here's how I state it for myself. I'm not saying you should state it this way for you, but I think this is a way to apply the logic that we've been looking at this morning. If I seek to live my life with Christian integrity, then I will internalize and utilize the biblical golden rule, the Ten Commandments, and the Beatitudes in all aspects of living. If not Q, then not P. I will not internalize and not utilize the biblical golden rule, the Ten Commandments, and the Beatitudes if I do not seek to live my life with Christian integrity in all aspects of living. And you see, that's really the challenging part of being a true Orthodox Christian. The latter is not a shifting ideology such as communism, fascism, and all those isms there. It's also not an academic abstraction that we can choose when convenient not to follow. Rather, it's our way of life that requires we conform our character to the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes as Christ presented them to us in the Sermon on the Mount. It's really very counterintuitive at first, I think, especially as virtual reality now pushes against us constantly. But it changes our character from the natural man or woman who suffers due to original sin, from the Jekyll and Hyde syndrome and subsequent contradictions and hypocrisies, to that new man or woman who seeks to hear in the end these incredible, fantastic words from our Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant, because that's what I'm going for. You know, I'd like to hear that. All right, with regard to atheistic thinking, the Bible says in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Something similar can be said as well concerning the mechanism that Christ Jesus gave us in the Beatitudes. We also, right now in 2018, are without excuse concerning amoral schizophrenia and sin in general, for not only are we not the chance products of blind evolution, stumbling through a sad, hopeless existence, we are the recipients of Christ's restorative grace. And that gift of reconciliation came with a set of clear, characterological marching orders. Those are the Beatitudes and the Ten Commandments. That's our code. That's what we live by. And yes, that puts us under the law, but it also transcends the law, as Christ says. Let us praise Christ Jesus and thank him for the mechanism that transforms us to become as much like him as we can this side of heaven. And let us help one another right here in our Christian church as best we can. I sincerely believe that the degree to which I conform my sinful character to be like Christ through the already stated mechanisms is the degree to which I also work to extend his kingdom and assist all people. And I also think that makes me a much better witness. Like we were talking about in Sunday school class, you know, following people's example, not just their words. And I'm almost done. There are a few things that we are fighting constantly right now in our world. I'm going to mention these really fast so we can... I got to get out a little bit ahead, right? Bicameral consciousness. Having gone to college too much, I came across something that's very disturbing that I think we need to know about. when you believe in evolution, which I certainly do not, but many people do, if you think about it and you extend that out, there had to come some point when people who were animals started having a self-narratizing inner voice, right? If you believe in evolution, my horse finally went, hey, you know what? I'm hungry. You know, you're thinking. And Julian James is the author of this book called Bicameral Consciousness, and it really got a lot of people in academia very stirred up and happy because it showed them an evolutionary mechanism that would explain your inner voice. That was the external God to them, right? They had no experience with an internal voice, just like a horse would. My horses would freak out if they started thinking for themselves in the way that we do, right? You know? And I think people said that explains what? Religion? It's an incredible lie. But I believe that that's what's going on in academia right now. And so that brings us to point number two. They pity us. They think, oh, it's not even as bad as it used to be, I think. It's more like, you know, they're just, bless their hearts, they're antediluvian. They just haven't got it figured out. They'll get it one day. We'll all get it together. You know, to which I tell them, you need to go watch the Mockingjay movie or something, you know, Hunger Games. We're not going to get it together on our own, you know. All right, number three, sin is seeing so much now. And y'all probably remember that famous book. I think it was, what, in the late 70s or something? Whatever became of sin, you know. Yeah, what did become of sin? Well, now it's seen as like relativistic exploration. This is all this transgender craziness and everything that's going on now that's just off the charts that you and I couldn't even imagine having discussed 10 years ago. Four, everyone is a cultural anthropologist now, and I really got to trace this back to Joseph Campbell and Bill Moyers, you know, PBS. You know, they did this long series on myth, you know, and Bill Moyers was so serious about it, you know, and everybody thought he was the greatest thing since sliced bread, and he is a good guy. But, you know, what did Joseph Campbell really teach the whole country? There's no such thing as God. It's all what? Myth. And you know what? We need myth, because without myth, we just can't keep our grip on reality. I'm like, no, dude, you're the one who's lost your grip on reality. Which brings us to the master narrative. You started hearing this in the Obama administration. Well, that's not the right narrative. Who goes around saying narrative? You know, I question your narrative, Chuck. You know, you need to get with my narrative. You know, everything now, see, has been put in these relativistic anthropological terms. You know, you got to get back behind the story. I picture a group of cultural anthropologists sitting around at UT Austin or somewhere, I don't know, you know, Berkeley, and there may be like at a Starbucks or something, and, you know, one of them says, you know, Mary, I read your new book about getting back behind it all, the new master narrative, but I need you to know I've got a new book coming out, and I'm way back behind, you're back behind. And then their buddy there, you know, let's call him Tommy, says, well, you know, I've got a graduate student who's your cousin, and I saw your work, and I'm way back behind your master. You know what I mean? We already know the master narrative right there. And then point number six, separation of church and state, y'all, is a huge lie. It's a lie. It's the biggest lie going on right now in the United States. I teach the Constitution, of course. I'm no constitutional expert like a lawyer would be. But I have a master's degree in history, and I teach the whole constitutional era. And there's not one word in the United States Constitution that says separation of church and state. It's called no establishment clause. Taking 10 commandments out of courthouses and all, this is total insanity, and we should fight back. There's just no reality to that. That's why Trump did what he did, I'm convinced, man, at the inauguration. They threw down the words Jesus Christ more than I think has probably ever been said there, and I don't know how many decades, because they can. Because it's not illegal. People just wouldn't do it. That is an atheistic narrative that just has no reality in constitutional law, in my opinion, and based on the facts. Kim and I don't have television, or what I heard once called in church, devil vision. But we were at San Antonio the other day for Christmas for a couple of days with some dear friends, and so we were at a hotel, and I couldn't help but turn that thing on, you know, a little bit. And I saw the CBS said, warm feelings. I about rolled off the bed laughing. That's all you got for us? Warm feelings. You see how lost it's gotten? We can't even say happy holidays. It's warm. Warm feelings. Okay, this is the end slide here. Let us conclude this overall presentation concerning Christian integrity with an exceedingly important reminder. from Scripture in Matthew 7, 5, King James. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Which I think is an important thing to end on, because arrogance, as it says right there, is a very bad witness. It contradicts the Beatitudes, because there's no meekness in it, and therefore it compromises Christian integrity. We don't need to be arrogant. It's better for us to work on our own integrity through Christ than to think that we are the judge of others who, like us, are a work in progress. That does not mean that we ignore sin, head to the nearest monastery, or buy a fourth mansion. But it also means that we are not God. Rather, we are His disciples in Christ and His witness, His application, versus the world's relativistic craziness that is all around us. Because Jekyll and Hyde's everywhere now. Let's lift each other up, being servant leaders to each other via Christian integrity and to the greater community. Let's make our faith active in similar manner to the way athletes, musicians, welders, and mechanics put their skills to work, living out their enterprise rather than keeping it abstract and intellectual. Let our Christian function be our Christian form. Let's commit to Christian integrity, since Christ Himself said, quote, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I think that famous statement means that Christian integrity really does provide for us true north on the compass of life, and that is a great blessing to us all. Amen? All right, I'm going to close this with prayer before Doug comes up. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word and to work through it. Thank you so much for the people in this church who are sincere Christians and are totally actively involved in learning more about what you would have for our lives. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for making every day Resurrection Sunday. In Christ's name, amen.